I made a bracha before. L'chaim, l'chaim, l'chaim. Today we are going to learn about a mission to rescue a hostage in Gaza. I'm not kidding with you. This is a story that is literally over 3,000 years old. And it's documented in the Gemara more than 18 centuries ago. And it's documented in other places also, other sources as well, but not in exactly the same fashion. And it's really incredible, as you'll see. So before I begin, I just want to gratefully acknowledge the sponsor for tonight's class, Pauline Kamen, who is honoring and commemorating her father's yahrzeit. So the Torah we studied here tonight should be an ilui for the neshama, an elevation for the soul of Yitzchak ben Moshe. Amen. Okay, so let's get right into it. A quick little refresher. For those of you who are joining us for the first time, and for those who may have been here last week, but maybe you forgot what we're talking about. There is a blight on the story of the Jewish people. When we first established ourselves in the land of Israel with a monarchy, it's a terrible blight. There was a king, his name was Saul, or Shaul, who was an extraordinary, exemplary, unique person. He was called Meshichva V'mailo Gavoya Mikalom. He was heads and shoulders above everybody else. And he had many, many spiritual virtues. But he also had terrible failings. And in the end, he had these phobias and fears and like almost like mental illness. But I don't want to use that word because then it exonerates people from responsibility and nobody's exonerated. Everybody's responsible for how they behave. But he becomes very suspicious of David HaMelech, who was just David at the time. And he's convinced that David's trying to take his throne. Now, the fact that that actually is in the end the case has nothing to do with Shaul HaMelech's fears or justifies what he did. And there's a lot of details, and we spoke about it in the previous episode briefly and two episodes ago in much more detail. And if this intrigues you and you want to know more about it, I encourage you to go back to watch those previous episodes. The city of Kohanim and the putative site of the Beit HaMikdash, if you will, of the day, Mishkan of the day, was destroyed by the king of the Jewish people. Terrible as this sounds. So this is not David HaMelech. This is not King David. This is King Saul. This is Doeg, who's a courtier in the royal court of King Saul. However, David HaMelech became the unwitting catalyst to this absolute disaster, this debacle. And because of this, his soul is stained with sin of sorts, and he has to be cleansed. And the cleansing is going to come in the form of either him being captured by the enemy or in the form of his children being massacred. And David says, I'll take it upon myself. And that led us into a wild goose chase, almost literally, a hunt, chasing a deer, but it wasn't really a deer. It looked like a deer. And David was a falconer, and he used this bird. But in the end, it doesn't work, because the deer is not really a deer, it's really a demon. Anyway, David HaMelech, who at the time was in Otev Gaza, he's just on the border of the Gaza Strip, ends up going straight across the border. It's not like it looks today, even though today people get through that border pretty easily too, unfortunately. He goes right in the border, and next thing he knows, he's in Gaza. And in Gaza, David HaMelech is taken hostage. And Ishi Benov or Ishbi Benov tries to kill David HaMelech in a horrible way. He wants to press him, puts him in an olive press to crush him and turn him into hamburger meat. And a miracle happens. A tunnel opens up, so now David HaMelech is in a tunnel in Gaza. I'm not even making this up. this sounds crazy. To me, it sounds crazy. I can't even believe what I'm studying here. And it certainly never meant as much, at least to me, I'm sure to most of you also. We learned this Gemara a year, two, or five, or 100 years ago. Whoever imagined Jews being hostage in a tunnel in Gaza? That's literally what this is about. And today we're going to talk about the mission to rescue David HaMelech. I don't think we're going to actually save the king. We're going to save the king next week. But we're going to talk about the mission to rescue. And incredibly, like the mission to rescue those three hostages, that unbelievably daring mission to rescue the three hostages, where things seem to go wrong, and in the end, the hostages are rescued, which took place on the Shabbat. This also takes place on Shabbat. And you'll see that has something to do with, kind of, it kind of fits, it all fits in. At any rate, who is going to tell somebody that David HaMelech is a hostage? There was no negotiations taking place, because Ishbi Benob, who is this terrorist, giant terrorist, he has no interest in doing anything other than kill King David. He's Goliath, or Goliath, his younger brother. He wants revenge. So he doesn't send a message to Israel. He doesn't say, I have your hostages. What will you do to get them back? And the question is, how does anybody know that David HaMelech is hostage in a tunnel in Gaza? And that's where today's Gemara opens up. So we're on page 95 of the large folio pages of Masechet Sanhedrin. We're studying Perek Chelik, which is the 11th chapter and a very fascinating chapter of Talmud. 95a 3. The Gemara, if you want to follow along in the Hebrew, is where the lines get very wide, stretching across the whole page, just five lines down. The first line begins the word Moadu. So the Gemara says, Hahu Yoima, that specific day, the day this whole story happened, was Apanya the Maile Shabbatah. This story happened on Erev Shabbat. Apanya means like comes on the face of Shabbat. Maile Shabbata is the last hours before Shabbat. So this is like late Friday afternoon. That's when the story happens. David Melch ends up in Gaza. He's captured. They attempt to assassinate him. And now he's in a tunnel. That's when this whole story happened. So the Gemara says, on that late Friday afternoon, Hava Avishai ben Seruya Kochayef Reshe. There is a war hero whose name is Avishai ben Seruya. Avishai ben Seruya is a relative of David HaMelech. In fact, he is a nephew. Avishai's mother is David's sister. And his older brother, Yoav ben Seruya, is the supreme commander of the Royal Armed Forces. And Avishai is like a general in David HaMelech's army. He's a very, very highly regarded, very deeply respected person in Israel at the time. So Avishai ben Tsruya, on that Friday afternoon, what do people do on a Friday afternoon? What do most people do on Friday afternoon? They get ready for Shabbos. Yes. So what do people do besides that they cook and they clean? Some people study. Huh? They go to the mikveh. Very good. Guess what Avishai ben Tsruya was doing? He was going to the mikveh. And specifically, he wasn't just going to the mikveh. Avishai ben Tsruya was shampooing his hair. That's what we hear about. Shampooing his hair. And he's doing so with this is a heavy-duty hair treatment. Bedalid garbe demaya. He's using 4 gallons of shampoo. Must have had very long hair. This is a very heavy shampooing job. Rashi says, arba garbe demaya. What does that mean? Rashi says that this is ba'arba se'in shomayim. It's like a saw was a measure of water. Lishna acheres, he says Rashi, ba'arba Kura de Maya. Bedalid. I can't read this. Noides Shomayim. With 4 jugs of water, according to the Girsa of Rabbeinu Shmuel Luria, it's Beiris. Not Noides, not jugs, but soap. So he's heavily shampooing his hair. And it's very possible that he had long hair. He's shampooing himself for Shabbos. By the way, the Mordechai in the second chapter of Shabbat, who has a collection of halachot on the back, printed in the back of the Gemara, of rules and regulations and customs for each one of the Masichtot. So in the second chapter of Shabbat, he says, based on this statement and other statements in the Gemara, that a person has to shampoo his hair before Shabbos. These people didn't always use shampoo. He says you have to shampoo your hair before Shabbos. By the way, I don't know how old this is, but some people used to use egg yolks to shampoo their hair. That was a popular thing. You know how I know? Because this is embarrassing. Because my grandfather had like heart issues, so my grandma didn't let him have any more scrambled eggs, but he loved scrambled eggs. So she used to, you make him only egg whites. I'm like, Bubby, what do you do with all the egg yolks? She says, what do you mean? That's my shampoo. I'm like, what? Seriously, Bubby, what are you talking about? She said, that's how it was in Russia. I don't know. That's huh? It does, right? It makes it, that's what she told me. It makes it sleeker and whatever. Like she covered her hair. I don't know what her hair looked like, but that's what she told me. She used to use, it was like protein for the hair. Okay, and I'm not, this is the first person who's ever corroborating that. Huh? Natural conditioner. You must have also heard it from a bubba or something.
Did it too, yes.
Okay, so it works. So I don't know what kind of conditioner he used. I don't know what kind of shampoo he used, but shampoo is very old. Apparently 3,000 years ago, people were using shampoo. And it's funny, of all the things, it doesn't tell you he's bathing. He says he's shampooing his hair. And he's using a lot of water. So this is a big deal. And all of a sudden, he sees in the middle of all this water and shampoo, Chazinhu kisme doma. He sees like a drop of blood. And this like freaks him out. It's a drop of blood in the shampoo. It's not exactly the kind of thing you expect to find. Maybe from the egg? No, it doesn't say that. No. You'll see, this is like a paranormal thing. There's another opinion. There's another opinion that says that it wasn't a little bit of blood. I'm inserting eggs. I don't know if this was eggs. And the other opinion is that also yoina, that a pigeon came, and itrif kamei, it started to thrash around in front of him. This pigeon came, was thrashing around in front of him. So clearly this was a very unusual thing. It was typical for Avishai ben Tsruya to shampoo his hair on Friday, but it was not typical for him to find blood in the shampoo. And certainly not typical to be attacked by pigeons who are thrashing about in front of him. So Avishai has a sense, a premonition that something's wrong here. He's being given some kind of message. And, you know, I don't know if you should try this at home, but the Nemuki Yosef asks a questionnaire. He says, you're really not supposed to, read into things that animals do. And when people don't do something because an animal crossed their path or because they saw a black cat, it's actually a violation of Torah. This is like Leisa Nachashuv, Leisa Einanu, you're not allowed to make times, and if strange things happen, you're not allowed to do that. So the Nemuki Yosef says, this kind of, it gave him a premonition. It's not like he said, if this happens, I won't do this or I won't do that. It's made him, put him into a certain headspace. It gave him a certain concern, and so he goes, and he investigates, and he finds out that his concern is well-founded. So he asks, like himself, what is going on over here? Why am I seeing blood all of a sudden? Why am I seeing this pigeon that's thrashing about? Omar, so he says to himself, Knesses Yisrael, Leyeina Amesila. The Jewish people are metaphorized as a pigeon. And there are numerous verses in Tanakh that metaphorize and use the image of a pigeon as the Jewish people. But specifically, we quote here a verse from Psalm 68, verse 4, that it says of the Jewish people, "Kanfe yoina nechpa bekesef," like wings of the pigeon that are covered in silver. So he saw a pigeon thrashing about. As we'll soon see in Rashi, it wasn't just any kind of thrashing. The pigeon was really thrashing in a violent way. And It made him concerned. It's a symbolic of the Jewish people. And then he kind of realized that there was nothing wrong for the Jewish people. It was a fine, peaceful time for the Jewish people. He realized it must be somebody whose very being embodies the entirety of the nation of Israel. And who is that? That would be its monarch, its king. So he kind of deduced, Shema Amino, he said, I can understand from all this that David, Malka, the Yisrael, that David, the king of Israel, Bitzara Shori, is in some kind of very, very tight spot. He's in some kind of painful situation. That's the tip-off. That's how he gets the message. Let's take a look in Rashi here. Rashi says, Itref kameh, thrashing about. Rashi says, Hoysa toirefes, the pigeon was jumping about. Umachabetes atzma, it was actually like throwing itself, like banging itself. Umimaretes knofea, it was losing its feathers. So this was like a pigeon gone crazy. This wasn't just a pigeon who got stuck somewhere. The pigeon was acting in a very, very strange way. V'huma umitzta'eres, and it's making noises, and it's in great pain. So Avishai said something's going on here. I'm being sent some kind of message, and if it's a pigeon, it must represent the people of Israel, and knowing that the people of Israel are in fine shape, it must represent an individual, and who could that be? It has to be David HaMelech. Now, why are the Jewish people compared to a pigeon? It's a good question. I mean, in fact, it is so. In the scripture, we are compared to a pigeon. So there's actually two statements which are made in the Gemara. There's a Gemara in Maseches Brachos, and the Gemara speaks about the idea that if you ate, you have to make a bracha. You have to thank Hashem for the food. And that this is supposed to be done at the same place where you ate. So then comes the question, so what happens if you forgot to say Birchat HaMazon? You didn't do the bracha, and you left. Do you have to go back, or can you recite the bracha where you are? So the Gemara records a dispute between Beit Shammai and Beit Hillel. Beit Shammai says you have to go back. You have to go back where you ate. That's where you have to make the bracha. And Beit Hillel says, the important thing is to thank God. Whether it's where you ate or not where you ate, as long as you remembered, you thank God. And the Gemara says something very interesting. Oftentimes, when the halacha is like Beit Shammai, it's like Beit Shammai. It's like Beit Hillel, it's like Beit Hillel. And we say that Beit Hillel, B'makam Beit Shammai, is any Mishnah, or the other way around. But here it says, Beit Hillel says you don't have to. It's fully appropriate to. Why? The Gemara's logic is, tell me, if you lost money, if you left money, would you go back for it? Yeah, I would. So if you left money, if you left a possession of something you care about, would you go back for it? Of course you would. So in that case, why wouldn't you go back to do Berachat HaMazon? For your own personal gain, you'd go back. Per a mitzvah, you won't go back. That's the logic of the Gemara. And the Gemara records a number of stories. The Gemara says that one of the sages was with a shayara, which is a caravan. And this was, you know, in those days, you're traveling through large areas that were unpoliced, and they were crawling with bandits and wild animals, dangerous places. So people went together as a caravan. And they, you know, they had weaponry, and they were a group, so they were safe. And this rabbi says, if I'm going to tell them I forgot to do Berachat HaMazon, they're going to say, are you kidding? We're not waiting for you, that's ridiculous. So he said to them, I left a pigeon made of gold. I left a golden pigeon. It's very valuable. Please, let me just run back to where we stopped for lunch because I want to get my gold pigeon back. They said, gold pigeon, go ahead. So he ran back to get his gold pigeon, and guess what he found? A gold pigeon. He found the gold pigeon. So the Gemara over there asks, why a pigeon? The Gemara says that the Jewish people are metaphorized as a pigeon because when the pigeon tries to defend itself, some animals are defend themselves with their beak. Some animals use their claws. The pigeon uses its wings. And it says that the wings are a metaphor for mitzvot, And the idea of the mitzvot are, the mitzvot are what protect the Jewish people. That's what protects us. That's what the Gemara says. There's another Gemara, Masechet Shabbat, that tells the story of a time when the Romans forbade the wearing of tefillin. So many people stopped wearing tefillin. Now there's a big discussion about whether they actually stopped wearing tefillin or they stopped wearing tefillin all day. We're going to go with the latter opinion. Maybe they, there's secrecy at their home as they put on tefillin for 30 seconds and took them off, but they wouldn't go outside with tefillin anymore. And once upon a time, people wore tefillin for a significant portion of the day. And the Romans said that anybody who is caught wearing tefillin, we will literally crack his skull open. We will empty his skull of the brain matter. And they were not joking. So this rabbi wore tefillin. And a Roman soldier, a sentry, saw him. And he started chasing him. So he started running. And as he was running, he took the tefillin off. And the prohibition was specifically wearing tefillin of the head. And when he came there, he said to him, "What's in your hands?" So he said, "Nothing, a pigeon." He said, "Really? Open your hands, show me." And he opened his hands and there was a pigeon inside. And he was called the Balak Nofayim afterwards. He was called the winged rabbi afterwards because of the story. Yoina Balak Nofayim. And incidentally, when we put away our tefillin, we wrap our tefillin on both sides, especially the head tefillin, and the idea is that we should have like the wings. It should be in the image of the wings of the tefillin that miraculously turned into a pigeon. So the Gemara there discusses this, why a pigeon? And one of the answers in the Gemara is that the pigeon, when it fights to defend itself, so it fights with one wing, and the other wing kind of, it rests on one wing, and it defends itself with the other wing. Like the Ritva says that Knesset Yisrael shenimshul l'yoina, the ma yoina knofeha meginis aleha, because the Gemara says, because the yona, its wings defender, the mitzvahs defend the Jewish people. And the Ritva cites a teaching from the Gaonim, which is the post-Talmudic era, and he says, ki hayoina yesh lo teva, that the pigeon has a nature, inherent nature. Shimbo aleha oif godel ba'aver derakia, if it gets attacked in mid-air by a larger bird, he nilchemet bekonof echod v'nismechet al konof hasheni. She only fights with one wing, and she rests on the other wing. A kind of prayer in a wing. I don't know exactly what this means, but that's what the Ritva says. So I saw that there's a beautiful interpretation of this, and it goes something like this. It says, mitzvahs protect. What does it mean to fight with one ring? What is the Ritva talking about over here? So I think it's in the Har Tzvi or something like that. He says that when the Jewish people are under duress and are unable to perform mitzvot, then there's Jewish people somewhere else that are able to perform mitzvot. This gives a new sense of appreciation for the fact that we have so many of our brothers and sisters under fire at times now. And when we, who are not under fire, are performing mitzvot, that literally protects and shields our brothers and sisters in Eretz Yisrael. And it's the image of the Yonah. So this is some of the ideas that go behind this business of the Yonah. He sees the Yonah's thrashing about, behaving extremely unusually, and he just knows. He knows he's got to find out what's going on over here. So, the Gemara tells us, he proceeds to go straight to the home of David HaMelech, and he wants to find out what's going on in David HaMelech's home, to see if David HaMelech is safe. Also, the base. So he came to the house of the king, the palace, v'lo yashkechei, and he didn't find him. He said, uh-oh, this is not good. So now he has to go and find David HaMelech. Now really, he doesn't know what David HaMelech is. That's the truth. And it's quite a distance from Gaza to Yerushalayim. So I don't know if it means he went all the way to Jerusalem, or maybe David HaMelech had a temporary dwelling somewhere, because they were in the middle of a war. There's a middle of battles going on in Gaza. David HaMelech was in Gaza, and then he came out of Gaza. And then it was like kind of like a little bit quiet. So maybe he went to wherever David was staying. But the bottom line is, David HaMelech wasn't there. So he somehow assumed that he was in Gaza. But where in Gaza? This he doesn't know. And here the Gemara introduces us to a puzzle. He doesn't know what to do. What's the problem? The problem is mobility. How will he ride into Gaza? And he comes to David HaMelech's house. So David HaMelech has a mule that he rides. And the mule is there, which means David HaMelech wasn't riding the mule when he went off hunting. And then he has a question of using the king's mule, and we're going to talk about that. But before we go further, I just want to talk about this shampooing thing. So there's a very sweet story that's told, a Hasidic story, that the town of Lubavitch, where the Chabad movement was headquartered for well over a century, so the town of Lubavitch it's a small Belarusian town, and it gets very, very muddy during certain times of the year. Like in the spring when everything thaws, it's very muddy. And in the winter, when there's just the beginning of precipitation, before the heavy snow falls, before everything freezes, it's muddy, especially though in the spring. And these towns are muddy. This is all the shtetlach, you know, they don't have paved streets. So there was a fellow who was there visiting in Lubavitch, and the streets were muddy, and his boots got dirty, and he was looking for shoe polish on Erev Shabbat. He was running around looking for shoe polish, but nobody had shoe polish. It's like it was futile to polish his shoes and then walk back outside again. So he came across an elder chassid, as I heard the story of Michal Bliner, and he said to him, he said, "What are you so uptight about?" He said, "I'm looking for shoe polish." He said, "Shoe polish?" He said, "Yeah, it always puts in the shich." He said, "I have to shine my shoes." He said, "Here in Lubavitch, to prepare for Shabbos, we shine our head, not our shoes." Right, so but maybe this is also a little bit connected to the story of Avishai ben Tsruya's shampoo, because the Maharal of Prague says that this whole business is not necessarily literally, even though the Mordechai cites a halacha that you should shampoo your hair before Shabbos. And incidentally, there's one Shabbat a year which many people diminish and do a little bit less, and that's the Shabbat that we're going into, the Shabbat before Tisha B'Av. And there's a discussion of whether you're allowed to use shampoo or not for the Shabbat. We follow the halacha, the answer is yes. And it's halacha. And the Ravya, which is a compilation of halacha from the Middle Ages, also cites the Mordechai. He cites it in Hilchos Achanas Shabbos, and he cites multiple sources that Hillel did it and others. So I think you have to read the Gemara literally also. But at any rate, the Maharal says the whole thing could be in Inyan Sikhli. The whole thing can be understood conceptually. It's a conceptual thing. And I forgot, one of you said, before Shabbat you learn Torah. Maybe that's what it means. Maybe he was polishing his head. Maybe he was studying Torah. And maybe in the midst of the Torah he got this premonition. And he says that the drop of blood that he saw, says the Maharal, that's because Avishai is Bisarai V'damai Shel David Haya. He's shared genetics. He's David's his uncle. His maternal uncle. And because David is uncle, and because there's a connection, there's a blood connection, so to speak, they're blood related, and because David is his relative, so there was a premonition. He somehow knew. And he says, when we talk about washing one's head and four buckets of shampoo, he says this doesn't have to be literal. It means that he could be emptying his head of silly thoughts, of frivolous things, and focusing on loftier things. And he said he was mizboinin, b'machshavas tevis liyisrael. He's thinking good thoughts, baram yisrael. And that's called shampooing, spiritually. That's a spiritual shampoo job. And then all of a sudden, he sees a little bit of blood, so to speak. And the little bit of blood makes him very concerned. So this little bit of blood suddenly made him aware that there's a relative in distress and something's wrong. And he says, so why the number four? The Maharal doesn't really fully articulate this, but in Kabbalah, we have this concept of four segments of the mind, because we have Chochma and Bina, and then Daat divides in two sometimes. So that's why in the head tefillin, we have a shin with three on one side and a shin with four on the other side. is the four heads amongst, I mean, it represents a lot of different things. It represents the engraved letters versus the written letters, but it also represents Dalad Meichen. And the head tefillin have four compartments. So we see that the head tefillin and consciousness and mindfulness is represented in the number four. And he says, this is what caused, and he says the idea of the Yonah could also be metaphysical, could also be metaphorical. That the Yonah represents that which is the zechut, that which protects the Jewish people. So there's this idea of protecting the Jewish people, what protects the Jewish people is what protects David HaMelech. And as I mentioned in the previous episode, that the Ben Yehuda talks about the concept of Erev Shabbat, of preparing for Shabbat. And he even suggests that David HaMelech's hunt was in order to find good food for Shabbat. And here you have Avisha ben Tzruya preparing for Shabbat. And that, in the merit of preparing for Shabbat, that's what David HaMelech is saved. Because after all, he said that that's what should happen to him. Right? He gave himself up for this. But the merit of Shabbat turns things around. And imagine if the merit of Shabbat saves the Jewish people, how much more so the observance of Shabbat saves the Jewish people? And how much more so? And we should be especially mindful of that as we're going into what is arguably the most unique Shabbat of the year, or one of the most unique Shabbatot of the year, the Shabbat called Chazon. Shabbat is a vision, and the vision that Isaiah sees, it's not a pretty vision. And it's not an enjoyable Haftorah, but there's also a subtext. And the Hasidic masters taught that the vision is a vision of the third Beis HaMikdash, a vision of the future. So we're going into this visionary Shabbat and celebrating on Shabbat and enjoying Shabbat and honoring Shabbat in and of itself is the greatest zechut, it's the greatest merit any of us could have. And surely, observing this Shabbat properly and celebrating this Shabbat properly will bring us the special protection we need now in Eretz Yisrael and for Jewish people, wherever they may be, in Eretz Hashem. And there'll be good news. And we'll be in Eretz Hashem. We'll see the hand of Hashem, and we'll see Yeshua's Hashem, the salvation of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Amen. At any rate, so back to our subject over here. David HaMelech's in trouble, and this is how Avishai might know. Since we're talking about the different messages, before we go on to the business of the mobility, and another a message that's encoded in here with the business of the blood, according to the Ben Yehoyada, he says that if you take the word dam, which is dalet and mem, you get an American equivalent of 44. And then he said if you take the word David, that gives you a dalet and a dalet is 8 plus 6. 8 plus 6, 14. And you add 14 to Yehuda. Yehuda is 30, so he gives you 44. So he says he knew that the drop of blood had something to do with David and Yehuda because he read into the gematria. At any rate, these are some of the sweet things which the Mefarshim speak about in commenting on the story and how it could have somehow tipped off Avishai ben Tzruya, how this could have made him more aware, more knowledgeable of, as they say, what was going down and what he had to be worried about.
Was he known for this type of predictions or understandings?
That's a really good question, Mark. Was he known for these kinds of predictions? I don't know. I don't know that he was known. I don't think that we know of him as being in the know with things like this. I don't think so. Incidentally, the Ben Yehuda says that it was his extra efforts to observe Shabbat that gave him the merit of going to save David HaMelech also. It gave him the extra zechut. We could hear how important Shabbat is, how meaningful it is, the concept of Shabbat. Okay, so what happens? So what happens is that he goes to David HaMelech's house and he wants to use David HaMelech's personal animal. And this creates a problem. And the reason it creates a problem is because one is not permitted to ride the horse of the king. So he doesn't know what to do. He said, this is an issue. So the Gemara says, Tanan, we learned in a Mishnah Ein Reichven al Susay. We're not permitted to ride his horse. Which horse are we talking about? The horse of the king. That's part of the honor. Ein Yoshvin al Kiso. We're not permitted to sit on his chair. So he said, Ve'ein Mishtamshin Misharvito. We're not permitted to use his scepter. So Avishai can't use David HaMelech's personal effects. The problem is that he doesn't have any other vehicle to use, so to speak. The question is, B'shas HaSakona Mai, what do you do in a time of danger? Now the interesting thing is that the Mishnah begins by saying Tanan. The Gemara says Tanan. Tanan is a word that's used to describe a teaching that's found in the syntax of the Mishnah. Tanya is a Braita, Tanan is a Mishnah. But this is the time of David HaMelech. The Mishnah isn't formulated, certainly not as we have it, until the time of Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi, which is after the period of the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. So what does it mean, Tanan? So the Mefarshim say it means that which was studied at the time then, which later on turns into a Mishnah, was known by Avisha ben Tsruya. It later on becomes a formal Mishnah, but it was already studied then. And because it becomes a formal Mishnah later on, so the Gemara introduces it as a Mishnah, because it is a Mishnah. So he doesn't know what to do. Asa shoyel bei midrasha. So he finds a local yeshiva. This is all happening on Friday afternoon. And the sages are there. And he has a question. He says, I don't know what to do. The king is missing. He's MIA. I have a feeling he may be in Gaza. He's in danger. And my only way to get there is riding his mule. But if I ride his mule, I'll be violating the Torah. Because the Torah says that part of the honor and dignity due the king is that nobody else uses his personal effects. In that case, does it change at a time of danger? That's the question. Does it change in a time of danger? So the sages said to him, Shapir Domi, in a time of danger, indeed it does. This is fine. You can do this. Now, before Avishai rides off or gallops off into Gaza, I want to stop for a moment and ask you a simple question. There's a life in danger. The only way for you to save the life is to violate Shabbat. Do you violate Shabbat? That's the question. We violate everything. Pikuach nefesh doche kol haTorah kula. Pikuach nefesh violates the entire Torah. So in that case, what is he coming and asking a question? There's a mitzvah in the Torah that you can't use the king's personal effects. But the king might be dead if I don't go save him. So now I have a question. Can I violate the mitzvah of using the king's personal effects if it means that I could save his life? Or do I say no? The king will have to die because I can't violate his mitzvah. It actually makes no sense. Like, what kind of question was this? And clearly Avisha ben Tsruya is a very, very inspired person. And he reads into premonitions and his knowledge and scholarly, especially as the Maharal talks about him. He's like a very pious, saintly individual. What kind of question is that? And they answer him, Shapir Domi. So they say, yes. So yeah, that would be a good comparison. That would make sense. You can go ahead and you can do that. So this is a question that many have asked this question. I'm going to share with you the youngest answer to the question. The youngest answer to this question, or at least comprehensive answer to this question, was authored in 1981 by Rav Moshe Feinstein. It's not a typical halachic responsa, even though it uses the wide berth, the wide range of Rav Moshe's halachic knowledge. It was a letter to his son, Reb David. And he said to him, In response to your question about this Gemara, how could Avisha ben Tsruya have had a question? That's a long tshuva. I'll just read you short excerpts, but Moshe gives us a tremendous, tremendous insight into what the question of Avisha ben Tsruya is, and it'll help us, I think, understand the rest of the story. So I want to share with you just a snippet of what Rav Meisher says. This is in Chesha Mishpat, section 2, and it's chapter 79, Simon Ayin Tes. He says like this. Nistapik Avishai. Avishai was in a state of doubt. He didn't know. Kishahoya David, when David was in Sakana. Because we learned in the Mishnah that you're not allowed to ride the personal animal of the horse, of the king, like the old king's horse. So he went to the Beis Medrash. And they answered him, yes, this is a good thing to do. Vishal, this is very strange. Like, what was the question? What was the question? What was the answer? After all, Pashut, Lakoil, this is self-understood. Everybody knows Shomuter. For this, you have to go and ask a Shaila. In fact, when there's a life in danger, and somebody comes along and says, can I save the person, or do they have to die? It says that a person who asks a question like that is called miguna, is called repugnant. And it says that the shoel, the person who asks questions at a time when there's actions that have to be taken, is a shofer damim. He's responsible for spilling blood, euphemistically. And this is with regard to anybody. How much more so the king himself is in danger. King dies, the whole nation is going to be crushed. So the Moshe launches onto a very, very nuanced and scholarly dissertation. And I just want to share with you a few salient points. He cites the words of the Rambam, which is found in the beginning of the second chapter of Hilchos Shabbat, where the question comes, when there's a life in danger, we have to certainly violate Shabbat. Nobody argues that point. The question is, how does that work? And I'll share with you two Hebrew phrases. One phrase is d'chuya. One phrase is hutra. D'chuya comes from the Hebrew word like docha, to push away. Hutra comes from the Hebrew word lahatir, like to untie. So in Mishnah Hebrew, le'esar is to tie up, and lahatir is to untie the knots. So simply stated, when you violate Shabbat to save a life, did you even violate Shabbat? Or maybe that's how you keep Shabbat. Do we say a life is more important than Shabbat? So Shabbat should be violated, or Shabbat should be pushed aside. That means d'chuya. So Shabbat is kept at bay. Why? Because there's a life to save. Or do we say that when there's a life in danger, there is no Shabbat? He didn't violate Shabbat. Shabbat is not an issue. Shabbat disappears. There's a life, and lives have to be saved. That's the meaning of hutra or d'chuya. So the Rambam says that it's d'chuya. It's d'chuya. It's a prohibited act. One is generally not permitted to violate Shabbat. In this situation, under these circumstances, you're allowed to violate Shabbat. So it is a violation of Shabbat, but it's a violation of Shabbat, which is appropriate, but nonetheless a violation. What difference would that make in halacha? Practically speaking, it sounds like six and half a dozen in one hand or six in the other hand. What's the difference? The answer is, it's not so simple. What if it was just as easy to have somebody not Jewish perform that act? Is there a reason to do it yourself? Or the person next to you can do it? That's a very interesting question. This could be like a real practical question. You have a doctor, he's in an emergency room, he's doing what he has to do, and he has to jot down or take certain notes, or like in today's day, I guess, enter something. He could either tell the nurse, who's not Jewish, or the orderly, somebody who's there to assist him to do that, or do it himself. Does he have to be mindful of Shabbat at all? Or is it irrelevant? It's a very practical question. Can a non-Jew be a shliach? Really and truly, a non-Jew cannot be a shliach. Shliach means power of agency. And when it comes to mitzvot that need somebody to be your power of attorney, it doesn't work. However, for Shabbat, we say l'chumra. We use a stringent approach. But we're getting into a lot of difficult things here. Anyway, the Moshe goes back and forth over here, and he says, We know, in fact, the halacha is that if somebody needs to violate Shabbat, it should be the most prominent Jew around. You don't say, oh, you know what? You're not so observant. You do this. And that's the most prominent Jew. Why? Because it should be clear that there's no hesitation in doing what it takes in order to save a life. And then there's this idea that if we're going to look for somebody who doesn't have the obligation to keep Shabbat, somebody who's not Jewish, then next time we'll go looking for somebody who's not Jewish and we won't find somebody. And next time there's going to be somebody's going to be in danger. So the Mishnah says, one second, I don't understand. You're violating Shabbat now because you're afraid next time somebody isn't going to look? Like how does that even work? If Shabbat is only dechuya, if it's not hutra, if Shabbat is not entirely set aside, then how would that work? The Mishnah uses incredibly nuanced and sophisticated argument here. And he says, it even if it's dechuya, it's the kind of dechuya that is entirely cast aside. He said, like, there's two levels in casting aside. It's entirely cast aside. It's cast aside to the point that it is not an issue at all. Even if it's only dechuya, even if it's not hutra. And then he developed, again, I'm glossing over five pages here. It's like, this is very intense stuff. But he says, you can see clearly that when it comes to saving a life, that the methodology that we use clearly indicates that it's much more than simply suspending Shabbat for a moment or violating Shabbat to save a life. That's clear. And he says, this became the question of Avishai ben Tzruya. His question was like this. When I ride the king's horse, am I going to be violating the mitzvah, but I'm allowed to do that because I have to save the king's life? Or is there no prohibition whatsoever? And if you will say, what difference? He has to do what he has to do. So Reb Moshe says, when you continue to read the story, you see that this was not a normal story. This was a paranormal story. There's miracles here. Avishai was doing his part, but he knew that he would require miraculous intervention to succeed. It would not be possible to succeed without a miracle. And the question is, if this is not a natural act of salvation, but I'm going to be appealing to heaven for a miracle, can you bring miracles by virtue of a violation of Torah? Does a violation of Torah serve as a vehicle for miraculous intervention? Or does it need to be done right? If I'm to be able to bring about a miracle from Hashem, it has to be, so to speak, exactly the will of Hashem. This was the question that he asked. He was asking, in other words, will doing this make me worthy of a miracle? And Moshe says, they answered him, Shapir Dami. They didn't say Mutter. They said, Shapir Dami. This is appropriate. And they said, you are doing what you can do, and therefore, that is deserving of a miracle. This is not simply you're doing the wrong thing, but you're allowed to do the wrong thing in order to do the right thing. There's a greater good. No, you're doing the right thing. And because you're doing the right thing, you're worthy of Hashem's miracles. And therefore, he said that if this was simply a natural thing, the question could have been asked. However, under the circumstances, they wanted to emphasize that he should do whatever it takes, and as long as he would do his part, Hashem's miracles would likely follow. Anyway, that's like just an understanding of the jurisprudence of what's going on over here in this question that comes from Avishai to the sages. So Avishai gets the hint, and he says, I got it. I know what I have to do. Now, here we come to another very big question. If Avishai managed to go to David HaMelech's house, it's Friday afternoon, and then without the assistance of a GPS, he managed to get to the place where the sages were convened. He's getting a lot of stuff done one Friday afternoon. He probably was riding a horse. Or at least a donkey or something. No, the mule is what he takes from David HaMelech. That's the pirda. So why did he need David HaMelech's horse? And nobody else had a horse? Nobody else had a mule? Could have got a mule from anybody. Like, I understand. If there's no other mules, it would have to be the mule of David HaMelech. But he could have used anybody's mule. So why does he have to use the king's mule? This is a very interesting question. Huh? King is a fast horse. There's no other fast horses. So, yeah, some maintain, yes, it's the fastest. The king had the fastest horse. He had to do the best he could do, and he knew David HaMelech's mule was famous for being the fastest horse, the fastest mule, fastest animal, so that was going to take. The Ben Yoyada says a very interesting thing. He says there's a Yerushalmi, which is found in Masechet Kelayim, in the 8th chapter, in the second chapter, and over there, there's a question whether or not a mule which is sired from a horse and a donkey may be ridden. But you'll have to benefit from it altogether. Now the halacha is you may. But Isi ben Akavia was of the opinion that you're not allowed to benefit. He said, wool and linen, you're not allowed to benefit from, can't use. So then how could you use the mule? This is a discussion why Isi's logic is rejected. But he has a logic. So the Gemara comes back and says, how could you say that the mule may not be ridden? We have a clear story in the Tanakh, in the Book of Kings, that says that the royal family was riding a mule. So the Gemara says, that's not the proof. Not everybody in the royal family did what was right. The Gemara goes, Bahavaksiv, it says, V'hikavtem Shlomo b'ni al ha-pirda. David HaMelech did do what was right. And David HaMelech did have his son ride on a mule, Asher Li, which I have for me. So the Gemara says an incredible thing. The Gemara says that David HaMelech's mule was no ordinary mule. Beria misheshes mebreshes hoisa. This was a paranormal kind of animal. I guess what you would call today, huh? A bulletproof. I was thinking about a unicorn. Now, the whole idea of that which gets made in Sheshes Mebreshes, and a lot of these things are made in the Twilight Zone, which are kind of part of this world, but kind of not part of this world, like Twilight, which is kind of day, but kind of night, but kind of neither. In the commentary of the Pnei Moshe, he says like this. So it's a miraculous animal. Veniris kepirda, it looked like a mule. Avo leilnil de beklaim, it was not born of this forbidden mixture, of this forbidden mating. And the Ben Yoyada uses this Gemara to answer the big question. The big question is, so why in heaven was it necessary for him to use the mule of David HaMelech? So you're saying it's fast. And you have a point. You need the fastest animal. But he suggests it's much more than fast. How's he going to find David? He needed to have an animal that was had a GPS inserted, a God positioning system. So there's something miraculous going on. This is not a regular story. From the beginning, this whole story is a little bit like, I don't want to say off the walls, but it's off the beaten path for sure. It's a different kind of story. Some of the stories of Gemara are different kind of stories. So this is a story of paranormal people who are living with paranormal consciousness, who have paranormal conversations, and they talk to God, and they're aware of things. And so the whole thing is a little bit paranormal. And you'll see, it gets even more paranormal. So riding on such a, he said he knew if he rode the mule of David HaMelech, he'd get what he has to get. He knew. And by the way, he's not going to be wrong. Because the Ben Yoyada is vindicated, because you'll see in a few moments, he gets onto that mule, and he begins to gallop, and it's with Godspeed. The next thing he knows, he's in Gaza already. So the Gemara says, Rochve lepirda, he mounted the mule, v'ka'ozel, and he set off. He galloped off. And the Gemara says, Koftso le ara. The earth shrank before him, or literally jumped before him. This is what you would call in English a wrinkle in the earth. So if you have earth that's a distance, and then suddenly the earth comes together. So imagine if you were here, instead of traveling this whole distance, if the earth wrinkled together, you just simply went off here, and next thing you know, you're over here. And what happened to all the people who were over here? So what does that even mean? I don't know. This is called Kfitzas HaDerech. It's a concept which is talked about in Torah. And eventually we're going to talk about a number of different people for whom the earth shrank or their journey was accelerated. And we're going to talk about what that might mean. So Rashi describes it as I just described it. Rashi says, Kofza le'ara k'moyle sikpeitz. Literally, the earth jumped. He jumped from one part of the earth to the other. He skipped the geography. So he went with tremendous speed. The Yad Ramah has a different approach. The Yad Ramah says that it wasn't that the earth shrank, but rather, according to the Yad Ramah, he says that the feet of the mule moved with tremendous speed. Which Michael works with your idea of it being a fast mule, but it also works with the Ben Yehoyada's mule from the Gemara in Yerushalmi, which tells us that it was a paranormal mule. So he came with tremendous speed. Next thing he knows, he's Godspeed into Gaza. All right, this is a dangerous place. Who do you think he meets? And the answer is the mother of terror. He meets a female terrorist. And nothing has changed in so many years, except it's not the same people. Other than the fact that the people who lived there then, the people living there today, have nothing to do with one another, but the strategies are the same. So he's in Gaza, and he comes across a woman. What's this woman doing? Bahadi, the mazge, chazi l'orpa. He sees an old woman, and this old woman's name is Orpa. Who's Orpa? Orpa was a sister-in-law of Ruth. Ruth the Moabite. Because there was two sons. Elimelech has two sons. Elimelech and Ruth have two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Mahlon is married to Ruth, and Chilion is married to Orpa. Mahlon's wife becomes one of the greatest Jewish heroines of all time. And Orpa also comes along for the ride. And then Naomi says, don't come with me. Don't be silly. So she kisses her goodbye, sheds a few tears, and goes off to have a crazy series of orgies and produces some very strange-looking children as a result. So he sees Orpa, and I guess this Orpa lady was a famous lady. And what was Orpa doing? An older woman. She's got to be at least 100 years old by now. To have a Navla. She's a spinning thread. Is that the... This sounds like one of those fairy tales, you know, where the witch is always at the... At the spinning? Where do you think they got it from? So the witch is busy spinning thread, and she sees him. So Orpa was apparently, she's a real terrorist. She knows exactly what to do. Kichazia, when she sees him, paskas lepilche, she throws the, what's it called? The spindle. The spindle is made of wood, but the spindle, the head of wood, is a sharp piece of metal. So she throws like a dart. She throws the spindle, throws it at Avishai. Either she recognized who Avishai is, or she didn't recognize Avishai, but knew that this is a Jewish soldier. He's an Israeli in Gaza. Who exactly, what if she knew who Avishai was, I don't know. But she had a sense of what Avishai was coming for. And she was very proud of her son, the terrorist, who was busy trying to grind David HaMelech into mincemeat. So she figures, she looks innocuous enough, sitting at a spindle, and she throws at a what do they call them? Not a spinner. Just the way they used to spin thread. It's called a spindle. So she takes the piece of wood, which you also call the spindle, so I'm not sure how that word was in English, and she throws it right at him with murderous intent. She's planning to pierce his head with this dart. But remember, this is Avisha ben Tsruya, who has pigeons thrashing wings at him. who sees blood in a shampoo, who's riding this mythical, magical animal of David HaMelech. This is no ordinary afternoon. So she misses. And, but she's not ready to throw in the towel. After she misses, she says to him, Isi li pelach, can you please give me my spindle? I dropped it. After trying to kill him. I dropped my spindle. Can you please give it back to me? So Avishai knows exactly who he's dealing with. And he knows that showing compassion to the cruel or the murderer is a very bad idea. And he knows exactly he has he's got her number. And so the Gemara says, Paske Beresh Meicha Vekatla. He threw the dart right back with tremendous force, hit her in the head, and killed Orpah. So the mother of terror tried to take out the war hero. The war hero took out the terrorist. All right, first line of defense is out of the way. Now he's got to move on. Kadhavi Yoshvi Benoiv, Kadchazi, when he sees Yishbi Benov, Omar Yishbi said, now I'm in trouble. Hashto Have Betrain. Now there's two Jews. And there's two of them, and they are going, the Katlin Lay, and so they're going to kill me. So he figures, I have to act fast now. Melchizedek David wants to know, how is Orpah still alive? How? She was still alive. Rus also lived very long. Rus saw David HaMelech wear the crown. So Rus also lived a very long life. She lived a long life. Let's go to Rashi. Rashi says, Kad chazise, Orpa la Avishai. Avishai, she saw Avishai, Savras lemiktele. She figured, I can kill him. I have a weapon in hand. But I say Pelech, with that spindle, Shahi beyada, Veloy nogabai. But she didn't make it. She didn't hit him. She threw the dart and she missed. Amra Leith then had the chutzpah to say to Avishai, I see Lana who Pelech, the nofel lefanecha. You see that little thing that fell in front of you? Do me a favor. Can you give me back that little thing? Right, that's the thing he just had to kill him with. So he understood exactly what this is. Hishlech Avishai ha-pelech l'resha. Avishai threw it right back at her, right back at her head, Umesa, and she dies like that. So now they find David HaMelech, and the mission to rescue is in full gear. Full gear. So what does he do? So Yishai Benov knows he has to do something very fast because now he's up, he's outnumbered, there's two against one, and he's got to get rid of David fast. So the Gemara says, Paske le David le'ela. He threw David into the air. He was a very large man, he was a giant. Vidotzle l'ruchamise. And he, L'rachamos, he put his spear in the ground. So he threw David in the air, and he planted a spear. And the idea was that David would land on the spear. And why does he want David to land on the spear? Because then he didn't actually kill David. In other words, he wanted to create a situation where he would be hands-off, absolved. And the Mefarshim say a very interesting thing. We know there's a halacha that if somebody throws something from a high area and there's like soft pillows or blankets that would soften the blow. So somebody throws something or somebody from a high area and then he removes the net afterwards. So he's not guilty. He didn't actually do anything. When he threw him, there was a way for him to be saved. So when he was in midair, it's not when he threw him. You're guilty for what you do. Here he's only a grumma, he's only a cause. So he would get off, even if he ends up in the court someday, he would get off by only being a cause. He didn't do it directly. He wanted to kill him in an indirect way because at this point he was nervous. He said, okay, I'm going to kill David fast, but I don't want to do it directly. Even before, he didn't do it directly. He put him in a in a press. He went and sat down. Doesn't do it directly. He's busy, worried about making sure he doesn't want the blood on his hands. So David HaMelech is in midair, and he's about to land on a spear. And once he lands on the spear, it's over. So at that point, Avisha ben Tsruya sees the situation, and he's got to do something drastic. Omar, Avishai said, shame. He uses the name of Hashem. And ukme le David, this suspends David, ben Shmaya la Ara. By verbalizing the name of Hashem, he's now suspended in midair. He suspends gravity, the gravitational pull. Now, it's interesting to note that we have multiple examples of people who were suspended in the air or able to defeat the forces of gravity by virtue of saying Hashem's name. For example, in the Jewish people's battle against Bilam and the kings of Midian, it says that Bilam had raised everybody into the air by virtue of knowing how to say Hashem's name. And even much, much, much later, there is a renegade Jew who goes into the Beis HaMikdash and he uses the name of Hashem in an inappropriate way. This is one of the many, many figures about after whom a particular faith system is patterned. And in that particular story, he suspends himself in the air by virtue of saying Hashem's name. So I can't really tell you what this is exactly like, but there is such a concept that it's not the only time it's mentioned. The Ben Yehuda says an interesting thing. He says, why did he throw him in the air? He said, he figured, how I put him into a press, and all of a sudden he's in a tunnel. How'd that happen? So he said, David must be a wizard. And the wizards, or the sorcerers, have to be rooted on the ground in order to be able to use their sorcery. So he figured, if I throw David up in the air, he's got nothing to hold on to. He's not grounded. If he's not grounded, then he'll be powerless to stop me. And he was right, but he was wrong, because David wasn't a sorcerer. It actually was a miracle. So the Gemara says, if Avishai knew how to mention Hashem's name and suspend the laws of gravity, surely David HaMelech himself knew how to do that. So why wouldn't David HaMelech himself do that? And that's exactly what the Gemara says. V'neima le'ihu. Let David have said the name of Hashem then. So the Gemara answers, Ein chavish moitzi atzmei mibeis ha'asurim. The person who is incarcerated, the person who is imprisoned, cannot release himself. So David HaMelech can't release himself. Avishai has to release David. Why can't David release himself? The Mefarshim talk about this idea of having mindfulness, clarity of mind, like the Maharal talks about. When a person is under duress, under that situation, he doesn't have the ability to stay focused. Whereas when a person is not in the situation, but he's not himself in the situation, he has the ability to lift himself in a higher way, and he's able to stay focused. And in that way, he assisted David HaMelech in his moment of need. So up until now, we have a mission to rescue. And Avishai so far is successful. But in the meantime, David HaMelech is in midair. There's an evil giant terrorist named Avishai Ben-Nob, who's right there, who's out to kill them both, and certainly trying to kill David HaMelech. And it's time now to save the king. And for that, you have to come back next week. Thank you for joining us. May Hashem save all of Am Yisrael. May we hear amazing news. May Mashiach come before we have to learn about saving the king. Hashem should save all the Bnei Malachim. And we should be zeichem Meretz Hashem to celebrate Tisha B'Av this year, because when Mashiach comes, Tisha B'Av is going to be a great day of celebration. The birthday of Mashiach, it should be celebrated with tremendous joy and happiness in Yerushalayim Eretz HaKodesh, in the third and eternal Beis HaMikdash, B'Mheira, U'B'Yameinu, Amen. Thank you for joining. Laila Tov.